Looks like we're going to have a little slimmer crowd this morning. I guess the fog is making people sleep in. So let's go ahead and begin with prayer. And then we'll look at this this most wonderful chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and bless you for this day that you have made and called your own. We thank you that you are a God who is so kind and gracious and merciful, even to us who all the days of our lives have rejected you and sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We're thankful especially, as we will talk about here in just a moment, for that liberty and freedom that Christ has purchased for us because we are in him and have been united to him by faith. We pray, Lord, that you would open our minds now as we dive into this great doctrine, and that you would encourage us and show us how we ought to live before you, and show us the great blessings that have been purchased for us. We pray that you would bless us now and be with us for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we are talking about chapter 20, so we are almost two-thirds of the way through the confession, so congratulations. If you want to follow along this morning, you can turn to your hymnal, page 859, and you'll see at least the beginnings, I think the first paragraph of chapter 20 there. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, as you will see when you turn to it, is entitled, Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Now, I do want to point out to you once again, as I've done several times in the past, the logical order of the confession here. We've moved from salvation, the ordo salutis, the application of redemption that that Christ has purchased for us, and we've moved on from Christian practice and Christian living and discussing the law, and now we're talking about Christian liberty. In other words, we've moved on from the duty to which a Christian is bound by the law in obedience to God, showing him gratitude and thankfulness for what he's done. And now we are speaking of the liberties that have been afforded to the Christian due to their being a Christian and being united to Christ. Now, Christian liberty is, in my opinion, one of the greatest realities experienced by the Christian. When we speak of being a Christian, most people think of, first of all, and rightly so, the forgiveness of sins. And that is indeed a great truth. It is a wonderful thing to be forgiven of sins. But one of the things that we so frequently forget to talk about, especially in broader evangelicalism, is this idea of Christian liberty. Just to illustrate here the importance of this truth, when I was in seminary, I had a church history professor who had us read, several things. Obviously, we had to read a church history textbook, but one of the things he had us read was this book by Martin Luther. It's a small booklet. It's called On the Freedom of a Christian. And this church history professor said, if you don't learn anything in this class, if you walk out of this class and forget everything, one thing I want you never to forget is what you read in this booklet. He said that he, in his opinion, reading this booklet was worth the price of many of those classes. And so I have it listed at the end of your outline there. I would commend it to your reading. It's a helpful treatise on the freedom of a Christian by Martin Luther. Interestingly enough, this was written in November of 1520. I have in my notes 1920. I slipped up there. It was written in 1520, which is 5 months before Luther went to the Diet of Worms to testify before the Holy Roman Emperor. And in this little booklet on the freedom of a Christian, Martin Luther says this at the very beginning. This is his thesis. And in fact, he wrote this book to Pope Leo X, his great antagonist. And this is what he said as the thesis. He said, a Christian man is the most free lord of all, subject to none. In And then he says, a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. That's what he says about Christian freedom. A Christian man is the most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Again, I would commend that little booklet to your reading. It's very helpful. Now, freedom is a much misunderstood thing, especially in our country, that is supposedly about freedom and founded upon freedom. It's a much misunderstood thing. What does freedom really mean? What are the practical ramifications of freedom? What does freedom not mean? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith will help us understand, in particular, what Christian freedom is. And it's crucial to understand this. The Southern Presbyterian of two centuries ago, Francis Beattie, said this about Christian liberty in his commentary on the Confession. He says, Christian liberty is a subject of vast practical moment against two things in particular, he says. It's a vast practical moment against Romanism, and you can kind of read under that legalism, and antinomianism. We talked about those two things last time, legalism and antinomianism. He says Christian liberty is a subject of vast practical moment to both of those things. And as we talked about last time, legalism and antinomianism are not merely outside threats, but they are rather threats that exist in all of our hearts by nature, and we tend and often vacillate between one and the other. And here's the thing to understand. The best antidote to legalism is not antinomianism. And the best antidote to antinomianism is not legalism. That's the way a lot of us vacillate. A lot of churches go between one and the other. It's that they think that they are opposites, and so the best antidote to one is to swing toward the other. But that is not true. The best antidote to each is Christ and the liberty that he has purchased for believers under the gospel. And so with that in mind, by way of introduction, we'll go into chapter 20 here and read what it says and make a few comments. Does anybody have any questions or comments about our little introduction there? All right. Well, let's go ahead and move on. These are somewhat lengthy paragraphs, but there's only four of them. And so I do want to read them all because this is a very important chapter in the Confession. And so, again, you can see your headings there in the outline. So I'll go ahead and start with paragraph one. Again, this starts on page 859 of the hymnal. Paragraph one, the nature of Christian liberty. This is what the Confession says. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and then they're being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, as you can tell by this, this is one of those paragraphs where we could spend many, many weeks just unpacking each clause and what it means. Unfortunately, I don't have that time this morning, so I just want to make a few comments about this passage. Now, the first thing that we should notice, the first sentence there is this, is that Christ is the one who has purchased this liberty. It is not something that we have done ourselves. It is something that Christ has done for us. And so we understand from this the fact that Christ purchased this liberty is the fact that there is nothing, as many of our parents have probably told us, there is nothing that is truly and absolutely free. There's nothing that is truly and absolutely free. Even our salvation is not absolutely free. Now, our salvation is freely given. It's freely given to us. But our salvation was not freely achieved. Well, it's the same with Christian freedom. Christian freedom is freely given, but it's not freely achieved. It had to be purchased, and it cost Christ a great deal. It cost him suffering on the cross under the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. I tell you what, man, this AC not running is wigging me out. I'm not used to this. So I keep thinking, I'm just like talking to myself here. So forgive me if I'm yelling at you. It's just kind of what I'm used to doing here. Anyways, our Christian freedom is given to us freely, but it was not freely achieved. It cost Christ a great deal. Now, Christian freedom is, from my reading of this chapter, is never really defined as to what it is. But what's given to us here is the contents, what Christian freedom consists of. And so I just want to repeat and maybe by way of outline help you organize what Christian freedom consists of according to Scripture and the confession here. This paragraph tells us that Christian liberty consists of freedom from several things. It consists in freedom from the guilt of sin. In other words, the Christian is no longer liable to sin, is no longer liable to the wrath and curse of God due to sin. The Christian is free from the wrath of God, is free from liability to punishment. As we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul tells us, there is therefore, this is the great conclusion of what he said thus far in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They are free from the threat of God's wrath. And the Christian is also free from the curse of the moral law. Now notice, the confession does not say that the Christian is free from the moral law. Absolutely. It says that the Christian is free from the curse of the moral law. Now, what's interesting is that, and I did not intend this, we're going to talk more about this in just a moment, but the passage that I'm going to be preaching on this evening from Romans 7, we're going to unpack that a little bit more. Again, I didn't intend that, and so if you want to hear even more about that, then come to evening service. So, the Christian is free from the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, the curse of the moral law. The Christian is also delivered from several things. The Christian is delivered from the present evil world. As Paul tells us, we are dead to the world, and the world is dead to us. We're no longer in bondage to its rules and regulations, to its philosophies and ideologies. We are free from those things. We're free from bondage to Satan. We are no longer under the rule of Satan because we have been brought, delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. As Heidelberg 1 tells us, we've been delivered from the tyranny of the devil and set free from it. And then finally, we are delivered from the sting of affliction and death. Now, what does Scripture tell us is the sting of death? That's an open question. The sting of death is the law. And the sting of death we have been delivered from. Yes, we still die, but death has lost its sting because of all these things. We are free from the wrath of God, free from the curse of the law. But there are also a couple of things that we've been given in Christian freedom. We've been given most blessedly free access to God. And as the confession points out, this is one of the chief differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's this fact that we are given free access, bold access to the throne of grace. You think of the Old Testament, how in the Holy of Holies, only a certain person was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, and that only under certain conditions and at a certain time. But under the New Testament, from this liberty and freedom that Christ has purchased for us, we have bold access to the throne of grace. Free access to God. And we are also given the ability to lovingly obey the Lord. This is the difference between a slave and a son, as pointed out to us many times in the New Testament, particularly by Paul. Slaves obey. Sons obey. But there is a difference between a slave and a son. A slave obeys out of fear, but a son obeys out of love and adoration for his father. And that is part of the liberty that has been purchased for us by Christ. There we go. I feel normal now. And of course, the paragraph here ends by pointing to a few more differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament. There was liberty enjoyed in the Old Testament by regenerate believers. But the confession tells us that this liberty, as I just illustrated by this free access to God, this liberty was expanded and greatly enlarged. The liberties that we enjoy because of Christ have been enlarged. And a few of the reasons are, is because we are free from the tutorship of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, as we talked about last time, has been abrogated. The thing, the person to which it pointed has come, and so the ceremonial law has been done away. We are free from it, and we have been liberated from it. We have greater boldness, as I said just a moment ago, of access to the throne of grace. And we also have fuller, the confession tells us, fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. The Spirit has been poured out upon all of God's people, as prophesied in Joel chapter 2 and as fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, as Peter explains there in his sermon. And so the point here is that we have this great liberty that has been so really incomprehensibly enlarged due to what Christ has done on our behalf. Before we move on to chapter 2, does anybody have any questions or comments about that? It's kind of just laying before us here the reality of Christian liberty. And in the remaining three paragraphs, it's going to kind of unpack several different, more particular issues. All right. Well, let's go on to paragraph 2. So paragraph 1 is about Christian liberty. Paragraph 2, more specifically, is about liberty of conscience, as you can see in your outline there. This is what paragraph 2 says. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. The first thing we need to notice here, and this is the thesis of this paragraph, is that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Conscience is not a ticket to do whatever you want. We are not the Lord of our conscience. So many use conscience as this defeater of all defeaters. In other words, many people use their conscience as a way to get away with doing things that they shouldn't do. In other words, if people seem to think that if they attribute something to conscience, that they get a free pass out of being held accountable to what they do. That's not what's being taught here. In fact, this is what's being argued against in this paragraph by this first statement that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. For a conscience to work properly, and when I speak of conscience, I'm speaking of that, it's commonly called this inner voice, this sense of oughtness that God has implanted within all of us, telling us to do what is right and to not do what is wrong. For a conscience to work properly, it must be properly informed. It must be properly informed. Again, we are not Lord of our consciences precisely because we can be wrong. We can err. God And the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, says here, God alone is the Lord of our conscience. Therefore, anything that is contrary to God's will cannot be properly said to have been done truly for conscience' sake. That's what I believe the paragraph is teaching here. Recent examples that we can come up with in the past couple of years have to do with worship and disease and the civil magistrate. Now, in all the discussion that was surrounding these things about public worship and social distancing and what authority the civil magistrate has over the church and all this hubbub that's been going on the past couple of years, everybody's conscience, or so they say, everybody's conscience has been leading people to wildly different conclusions. Well, my conscience tells me that we can't meet for public worship. My conscience tells me that we should meet, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The thing is that many of these conclusions that were brought about by people's conscience, they tell us, were directly contrary to God's word, and therefore not properly informed. And thus, in my opinion, cannot be given a free pass simply because they were from conscience or because somebody's conscience bound them, because their conscience was misinformed. It was not informed properly by the Word of God. Because of this teaching about God alone being the Lord of the conscience, the confession tells us that we are therefore free. Our conscience is free from the commandments of men in several ways. Concerning the commandments of men, that is the thing that any man tells us to do, whether it's ourselves or somebody outside of us, we are free from the commandments of men in anything, the confession tells us, in anything that is contrary to the Word of God. In other words, if anybody tells you, or if you tell yourself, to do something that is explicitly contrary to the Word of God, something that God expressly forbids in His Word, then you are free from that commandment. It has no obligation over you. You have no reason to obey it. And in fact, the confession tells us that to obey such a thing is to destroy liberty of conscience and is sin. And so in anything that we are commanded that is contrary to the Word of God, we are free from that commandment. But we are also free from any commandment that is not only contrary to the Word of God, but in regards to matters of worship, we are free from anything the confession tells us that is even beside the Word of God. Now what this is this is just an extension of what we call the regulative principle of worship. Now, who in here can tell me or define for me what the regulative principle of worship is? I'm not sure if we've actually gone over it so far in speaking of the confession. Parrish.
What would be only doing the worship of God as explicitly commanded?
Yes, the regulative principle of worship is that doctrine that tells us that we are only to do in worship what God has explicitly commanded. An implication of that is that if God has not commanded it, that therefore it is not permitted, it is forbidden. There are many portions of the Christian church that would teach what we would call the normative principle, which would say we're not to do anything that's forbidden, but if God has not commanded it, and if He has not forbidden it, then we are free to decide for ourselves if we can do it in worship. The regulative principle says no, we only do what God has commanded, and if He has not commanded it, He has forbidden it when it comes to matters of worship. And so, this is the reason why the divine say, you are free from any commandment of men that is contrary in anything, regarding anything, to the Word of God. And in matters of worship, you are free from anything that is contrary or anything that is beside. In other words, if somebody commands something that is not commanded in the Word, but it's also not forbidden, if it regards worship, you're free from obeying it because God has not commanded it. In other words, in matters of worship, not only can no one bind you when they command something contrary, but when they command something outside of Scripture, it cannot bind your conscience. Now, the Confessions outlines for us the consequences of submitting to such commands, these commands that are contrary in anything to the Word of God or beside it in matters of worship. It says that to obey such commands is actually to destroy true liberty. It's to destroy true liberty. And it also destroys reason. Now, I'm not sure if the divines were drawing from this historical example, perhaps being so famous, perhaps they were drawing from this, but really the greatest example that I could think of outside of Scripture is Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521. I think it was in May of 1521. If you remember, Martin Luther was summoned to this meeting of the Holy Roman Emperor and church officials to testify and to give account for the things that he had written in the past few years contra the Church of Rome. And here's what Luther concludes. He testifies, he gives account to his writings. He does not recant. They give him a night. He asks for a night to think over these matters. And then he comes back the next day and he gives this this really marvelous speech before the Holy Roman Emperor. And he concludes his speech by saying this. And again, I'm not sure if the divines are drawing from this, but it's a good example of what they're saying here. This is what Luther says. He did not say, I just don't feel right about this. This is what he says. He says, I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by first proof from Holy Scripture or secondly by cogent reasons. So you can see he's talking about liberty based on Scripture and also reason, both of which to obey these commandments of men, the Confession says, destroys. He says, if then I'm not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, he's speaking of conscience here, as he'll say in just a second, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Now, again, we have to listen to what Luther is saying here. When he talks about not being right or safe or honest for a Christian to speak anything against his conscience, he's not just saying whatever feels right to a Christian. It is informed by what has come before. First of all, by Holy Scripture, and second of all, by cogent reasons. He said, it is neither safe nor honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. That's what he says. I think it's a wonderful example illustrating what the Confession is saying here. Our conscience, God alone is Lord of the conscience. It's not just something that we can determine for ourselves. It must be properly informed by the Word of God. And on that basis, to go against conscience is to destroy this Christian liberty and to destroy reason as well. Any thoughts or comments about that? Yes, sir. Well, it depends on the issue. It depends on the issue. And again, this is why our conscience must be informed by the Word of God. There are things that are legitimately given liberty in Scripture. A good chapter to read for this would be Romans 14. Paul addresses this explicitly about, you know, some people esteeming one day over another, which is not about the Lord's Day, mind you, because the Lord's Day is part of the moral law. But people esteeming one day over another, people abstaining from eating meat, things like that. we could obviously talk about different examples and talk about what about this, what about this, what about this, what about this. Again, this is why we have to be careful studiers of God's Word. There are many things that we think are left up to conscience that are not left up to conscience because they are commanded by the Lord. And so a good example, what we just talked about, would be worship. Matters of worship, Scripture makes clear, are not left up to our conscience. Now, there are some things regarding worship and surrounding worship that can be left up to reason. You know, do we have things that we call circumstances surrounding worship? Do we sit in pews or do we sit in chairs? What time do we meet? Do we have fluorescent lights or do we have incandescent? Whatever, things like that. But there are many things regarding worship that God has explicitly commanded that are not left up to conscience. And we know that because that's what Scripture plainly teaches. But things that Paul talks about in Romans 14, things, you know, being vegetarian or esteeming one day over another, after we study what he means by those things, because Paul says they're left up to conscience, and everyone stands before their own master, you know, those things we can say are left up to liberty. But again, it's according to what is explicitly taught in the Word. Does that make sense? Yeah, I'll say this, and then we'll move on. Again, it all just depends on the issue you're talking about. But also, the issue of not causing a brother, using your liberty in a way so as not to cause your brother to stumble, is not a revoking of that liberty. Scripture is speaking of there about not exercising your liberty, but drawing others or encouraging others to do things that are against their conscience and thus violating their conscience. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about, for example, one of the issues that gets brought up frequently here is the issue of smoking and drinking. I don't think this passage is telling us that I shouldn't drink in front of somebody whose conscience tells them they shouldn't drink. Because I'm not bound to their commandment. But what I shouldn't do is put them in a situation or argue with them in such a way as to lead them to sin against their conscience. If somebody thinks that a Christian shouldn't drink, I shouldn't do something that would make them violate their conscience by drinking. But that doesn't mean I have no liberty to drink. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. It's a thorny issue, and I'll be happy to talk about that. Does anybody have anything to add to that before we move on? Yes, sir. Exercising liberty. Yeah. Yeah, and that's absolutely right. And again, it all depends on the situation. Wisdom is called. So there's a difference. I'll say this and then move on. With the drinking situation, there's a difference between somebody... some legalist looking down their nose at me and judging me because I drink. I'm not going to abstain from drinking just because of that. But if I have a brother who says, "Hey, man, please don't drink in my house. Please don't drink around me. It's too much of a temptation." Like that's not them trying to bind my conscience. I will obviously lovingly abstain from drinking around such a person because I don't want them to stumble. But that passage is not saying that anybody who thinks you shouldn't do something that it doesn't violate your conscience, that therefore you are bound to obey their command. Does that make sense? But again, driven by love, it depends on the situation. Okay, let's move on here. Paragraph 3. We have two more paragraphs. Paragraph 3, liberty from sin. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end or the goal of Christian liberty, which is that, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him, all the days of our life. And so here we have the purpose, the end, the goal of Christian liberty. It is not to do whatever you want. That's not the end of Christian liberty. It is rather, the confession says, to serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him. Therefore, those who use this freedom as a license to sin are sinning. The Christian liberty does not erase the reality of sin. And on that note, this is really just what I want to point out to you from this paragraph. It's to show you the difference between liberty and license. There's a difference between liberty and license. Christ did not purchase for us license. He purchased liberty and freedom for us. This is a distinction, liberty and license, that is very much lost on our culture today. We hear all the time how this is a free country. I can do whatever I want, right? We have liberty in this nation. We can do whatever we want. Most people, in saying that, are confusing liberty with license. They say, I'm free to do whatever I want. For them, true freedom means the freedom to do what is wrong, as well as the freedom to do what is right. But I would assert that that is not what the Founding Fathers meant, and that is certainly not what Scripture means when it talks about the freedom of a Christian, the liberty of a Christian. True liberty is the freedom to do what is right. That's what liberty is. It's the freedom to do what is right. Freedom to do what is evil is actually slavery. And it's actually the worst form of slavery. Think about it this way. And this is an open question. In the life of a Christian, of a believer, somebody who is in Christ, what is the freest condition imaginable for them? When will that be? Yeah, in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth. But here's the question. In the new heavens and the new earth, will we be free to sin? No, we'll be unable to sin. Well, here's the next question. Does this inability to sin in any way hinder our freedom in Christ? It absolutely doesn't. In fact, it actually enhances it. The truest liberty we will ever have is when we will be unable and not free to sin. That's the truest liberty we will ever have. It's just like God. When you think about God's attributes, God is unable to sin. Now, many will use this and scoff at the doctrine of God by saying, well, if He's unable to sin, then how is He all-powerful? What should our answer be? Well, our answer is that God being unable to sin is not a deficiency, but it's actually a perfection. Perfection does not consist in no inabilities. Well, in the same way, perfect, true, pure Christian liberty does not consist in the ability to just and the freedom to just do whatever we want. But it consists and is perfected in and is enhanced by the ability to do and the freedom to do what is right. That's what Christian liberty is. Yes, sir, Brian.
We're all Americans.
I was just using that really as an illustration, just speaking to the idea and the concept of freedom that we have as a culture today, which for us, and this bleeds into the church, unfortunately, this idea that freedom consists in the ability to just do whatever I want. Whereas that's not what the founding fathers meant by liberty, and just from the lesser to the greater, is certainly not what Scripture means by liberty. Liberty is defined as the freedom to do what is right. And that's why we ought not to say, we speaking from an American perspective, we don't have liberty to commit commit any kind of sin. We don't have liberty to choose our gender. We don't have liberty to love who we want to love. We don't have that liberty, and it ought not to be legalized as a liberty, because that's actually, as we see in our country, it's actually the worst form of slavery. I mean, look at the slavery we're under now. Slavery to our own ideologies. Slavery to governmental tyranny. Well, it's the same thing in the Christian life. Thinking that Christian liberty affords us to sin, and the confession says to cherish lust, is not liberty. It actually destroys liberty and is therefore slavery. That's all I was really saying there, even though I wasn't for certain making a comment about our American understanding of freedom. All right, let me go on to paragraph 4, and then I'll open up for questions or discussion if we want to go that route. Here's paragraph 4, liberty and authority. Here's what it says: "And because the power which God has ordained," speaking of governments here, "and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another." Again, this is kind of enforcing, Brian, what I was saying just a moment ago, is that, sorry to interrupt my comment here, but the God-ordained civil magistrate is meant to uphold liberty. And right now, we are in a situation where they're just destroying liberty and is actually enslaving us to sin as a nation. Anyways, "these are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation," that is behavior, "or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as, either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censors of the church and by the powers of the civil magistrate." So, just to kind of sum up, this paragraph is talking about the relation of Christian liberty, which Christ has purchased for us, the relationship between that and the powers that God has ordained, namely the civil magistrate and ecclesiastical authority. Now, I just want to spend in the time that we have, because we're all running out of time, just talking about, because it's kind of a hot topic now, about the relationship specifically between Christian liberty and obedience to civil authority. This is, as far as I know, the only paragraph in the confession that speaks specifically about, or at least tangentially to, any kind of resistance. Even though it doesn't speak specifically, I think it speaks tangentially, about resistance to the civil magistrate. And therefore, it is extremely applicable today. Here's the question. What do we do when our conscience, informed by the Word of God, conflicts with authority, both of which are ruled by God as Lord. Our conscience, God alone is Lord of conscience. God rules over the civil magistrate. God rules over his church. What do we do when our conscience conflicts with said authority? Well, the confession of faith gives us several things to consider here. The first is this, and this is really just kind of flipping the point of the paragraph. The point of the paragraph is to tell us that anybody who uses the pretense, under pretense of Christian liberty or conscience, to resist these authorities, if they are lawfully instituted and they are exercising lawful authority, they are to be blamed and they are to be condemned. What I'm saying here is this is just kind of the flip side of that. And so the first thing the confession tells us here is that any kind of resistance to civil authority ought to be an immensely sober thing. Because the confession is quite clear. You cannot use Christian liberty, you cannot use Christian conscience to resist, or excuse me, any pretense of those things, to resist a lawful authority exercising lawful authority. So the first thing is that any resistance of that authority on genuine, well-informed conscience ought to be a sober thing. The second thing is that Christians ought never to resist lawful authority or the lawful exercise of it. And what I mean by lawful, and what I think the confession is saying by lawful here, is that authority that has first been instituted by God and is ruling according to his word. This isn't just talking about just any old authority. It's not talking about tyrannical authority. It's not talking about illegitimate authority. It's talking about lawful authority exercising lawful authority. And that word lawful is, again, the key qualifier here. Now, of course, this begs the question, what about unlawful authority or the unlawful exercise of authority? We'll talk about that more in just a second. The third thing that this paragraph tells us is that those who oppose lawful authority or the lawful exercise of it on any pretense of liberty or conscience ought not to complain when they incur the wrath and judgment of the civil magistrate or ecclesiastical authority. And so if somebody is, again, just using this idea of conscience as whatever they think is right or whatever their opinion tells them is right, and they resist lawful authority on the basis of that ill-informed conscience, they can't cry foul. They can't label themselves a martyr when they suffer punishment from the civil magistrate or ecclesiastical authorities. That's what this paragraph is telling us here. Again, it's just wiping out this idea of we can just use conscience to do whatever we want. At the same time, I believe that, and I think historical Christian thought, I'm on the side of historical Christian thought here, that Christians can oppose lawful authority on some occasions. This was actually one of the questions I was asked in my recent ordination exam. The question was asked, what do you believe about civil disobedience? Well, here's the answer I gave, and I think this is just kind of summing up this paragraph here. This is what I said. I believe civil disobedience is permissible in certain situations. My current view is that when the civil magistrate commands something against Scripture, again, if our conscience is informed by Scripture, that's the backdrop behind all these things. When the civil magistrate commands something against Scripture, it must be resisted. But if it commands something beside Scripture or outside of its God-ordained sphere of authority, it may be resisted. Now, of course, with the qualifier there that if the civil magistrate commands something beside Scripture in matters of worship, remember, we are free from those commandments. But I qualified it with this. If it commands something beside Scripture or outside its God-ordained sphere of authority, it may be resisted if deemed appropriate and wise, but never joyfully and always soberly. Moreover, the level of force, if any, to be used in civil disobedience must fit the nature of the transgression according to God's law. What I'm saying here, and what I said in my answer, and I think what this paragraph is teaching by way of implication, is that when conscience, well informed by Scripture, under the authority of God, conflicts with the authorities he has ordained, whether it be the civil magistrate or ecclesiastical authorities, can be resisted, but it must be done soberly. It is a sober thing to resist God-ordained authority. I'll wrap that up there. Any questions or comments about that? Sir? Well, because I think, I don't think, I'm certain that the American revision of the Westminster Confession that the OPC adopted, because it is the American revision, the American Presbyterian Church in the 18th century saw the Westminster Confession as a little bit too, I guess in their opinion, Erastian, giving too much authority to the civil magistrate to interfere in church matters, especially in terms of heresy. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 24. 23. Where the original confession speaks of the civil magistrate being given authority to see to the peace and purity of the church and punishing heresy. In keeping with that revision, that was removed and reworded in that chapter. In keeping with that revision, they took that last part out. What I read is what the original Westminster Confession said. Yes, sir.
What's really interesting on that is just the way this works. I just finished reading the biography of Jason Ryle, and there was a bishop who was teaching famous ceremony, was a big controversy in the 1800s. And the church courts, the Archbishop of Canterbury took the case and vindicated this guy. But Ryle was somewhat related to it, where they actually, because the Anglican Church is an established church, they actually took it to the civil courts, and they won. And so, in that instance, you have the unhappy circumstance of church and state, all governed by the same law, disagreeing internally. But, for the American mind, somewhat troubling here, the law, the legal judgment of the state trumps the judgment of the church in that case. Even though they never enforced anything, but it was kind of a And so, this was written in a time where there wasn't obviously an American line of distinction between spiritual and spiritual powers and civil powers as much. And I think paragraph 4, particularly the realm being disturbed, there's the peace of the church.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the American religion said that only the religion regarded by the church so much is not so secret.
Yeah, that is interesting.
One thing that is interesting, if I might just add, is
sure.
That this matter of church and state, if you read the confession, the American Revised Confession, the committee that did this did not make it, as you know, it didn't line up with the larger catechism. So the larger catechism, as we have it, conflicts with the confession at various points, the goal of the civil magistrate when it comes to matters of the church, which is interesting.
Yeah, I think it is my opinion that and we can talk about this privately if you want to know more, but I really do think that the American revisions of the confession weakened the standards because of that inconsistency. And I don't know if that was because the American Presbyterians subscribed only to the confession or to the confession and the catechisms, and therefore that's why the revision is only, I can't remember. But I think it is since our church, our denomination, subscribes to the confession and the catechisms, I think it's an internal weakening at least in terms of consistency. Let me just say a few more things, just very, very briefly, just by way of conclusion. Just kind of wrap everything up here. I want you to understand that it is this freedom that we've just talked about that motivates and enables a joyful Christian life. That's the great thing about this, is that this freedom motivates joyful, happy Christianity. You know, it's really sad when, and this is a huge problem around here where legalistic fundamentalism still has a lot of roots. It's really sad when you have churches who preach forgiveness of sins, and they preach the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And you go into these churches and you see Christians who are sour and many depressed, many confused, many very unhappy. It's a very sad thing to see this. It's sad because so many Christians stop at forgiveness of sins. And as I said earlier, that's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing to be forgiven of our sins. But the reality is that Christ purchased so much more than just forgiveness of sins. Although, again, that is a wonderful truth, but he purchased so much more. Christ purchased liberty for his people to live in freedom. Paul tells us in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. And so I want to read, it's interesting you mentioned Ryle, I want to read a couple of paragraphs from Ryle just by way of closing here, where he's reflecting on this great truth of Christian freedom. This is what Ryle says. He says, "Do you feel any desire to be free? Do you find any longing within you for a higher, better liberty than this world can give? A liberty that will not die at your death, but will go with you beyond the grave? Then take the advice I give you this day. Seek Christ, repent, believe." And again, this is where most people stop, but this is what Ryle says. "Seek Christ, repent, believe, and be free. Christ has a glorious liberty to bestow on all who humbly cry to him for freedom. Christ can take burdens off your heart and strike chains off your inward man. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And this is what he concludes. "Freedom like this is the secret to true happiness. None go through the world with such ease and content as those who are citizens of a heavenly country. Earth's burdens press lightly upon their shoulders. Earth's disappointments do not crush them down as they do others. Earth's duties and anxieties do not drink up their spirit. In their darkest hours, they have always this sustaining thought to fall back on. I have something which makes me independent of this world. I am spiritually free. Come then, and let us resolve to wait, to watch, and hope, and pray, and live like men who have something laid up for them in heaven. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Happy, thrice happy, are those who are citizens of Christ's eternal kingdom, and ready for anything that may come. Blessed indeed are those men and women who know and feel that they are free." Thus says J.C. Ryle. That is from his book, and it's back there on our bookshelf. His book, Practical Religion, and he has a title, an article in there called Freedom. In fact, it's Freedom with an exclamation point. He loved putting exclamation points after his titles, and we can see why. But he has an article called Freedom. It's a good read. But that's Christian freedom. It's a truth that we need to cherish, and we should seek by God's grace to live in. Any questions or comments? All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll move into worship. Our Father, we are in awe of you this morning. We thank you so much that Christ has purchased such a freedom for us, that we are free from your wrath. We are free from the curse of the law. And by this freedom, we are enabled to joyfully, willingly, happily serve you all of our days. And we confess, Lord, that so often we don't live in this freedom, that because of our low thoughts of you and our low thoughts of what Christ has done, we seek to submit ourselves again to bondage. But we pray, Lord, and as we just read from our long past brother, J.C. Ryle, we plead with you that you would impress upon our hearts this great reality of freedom which Christ has purchased for us as believers. And we pray that you would cause us to live in that freedom and to serve and joyfully live before you. We pray all these things, asking for your help. In Christ's name, amen.